Ready to read from Luke chapter 19, the children are dismissed to kingdom kids. Sorry. So we're in Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Thank you, Tim. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all here today. I want to start off with just a little story that I heard recently that I think you might help us understand a little bit about what this passage was saying. Anyways, it's a story about a young couple when they had just gotten married. And they had moved into their house, and the wife was a stay-at-home kind of a mom, kind of a person. And one day she's out there, she's looking outside the window, and she sees her neighbor hanging out the laundry. Now, not too many of us do that anymore, right? We all have dryers. But, you know, some people still hang out laundry. And so she's watching and she's looking and she says to her husband, she says, "You know, their laundry isn't really very clean. She doesn't know how to wash clothes. Maybe it's the detergent, maybe it's her washing machine, whatever. Somebody ought to help her with that." And this went on for probably the first couple of months of their marriage. Every day she would look out the window. Every day the neighbor was hanging out the laundry. Every day she said the same kinds of things to her husband. So after a couple of months had gone by, one day she got up and she looked out the window and she saw the neighbor's laundry was immaculate. The sheets that she had washed were pure white. It was beautiful. It was awesome. So she turns to her husband and says, "Look at that laundry. Somebody must have told her how to finally wash clothes." And her husband says, "I got up early this morning and cleaned our windows." Amen. Yep. You know, often we don't see things the way they truly are. Often our vision, not only in this world with the everyday things, but a lot of times our spiritual vision gets obscured. We fail to recognize that God is up to something in our lives because we are blinded by our own perception of the world that we live in. So today is Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of Holy Week. And it's my prayer for all of us as we are journeying together in our new venture together, that this week of Jesus' passion will not be just seen as another mark on the calendar. I am praying that we collectively, individually, will clean our windows, that we will see this story from a different perspective, a better perspective, that we would see this story this morning from God's perspective. Thank you, Tim, for reading that so eloquently. I just want to sum up the story for you real quick. Now, this is the beginning of, thank you so much, Passover. And Passover, obviously, is a very important time in the Jewish calendar. It's probably their major feast. And so many people were gathering in Jerusalem to prepare for this time and to celebrate together. Jesus' disciples were also heading for Jerusalem with Jesus to celebrate. But as we read the text, and I think you're probably getting this, but if not, let me say, I think that what I've seen when I'm reading this text here is that Jesus has something different in his mind and his heart for that particular day. So upon Jesus' instructions, he sends a couple of his disciples out for a brief stop in a little town called Bethphage, where they pick up an animal, a colt, a donkey. And Jesus says, tell them the Lord needs it. And so they went, they find the animal, and the owners asked him the question, what are you doing with our donkey? He says, oh, the Lord needs it. So in my study, one of the things I found out was that that was a normal practice. If you were a rabbi or if you were one of the Pharisees or one of the religious leaders of the day, you could go and borrow an animal and give people that line that the Lord needs it, and the owners of the animal would say, yeah, okay, if it's for God's use, go ahead, no problem. So that was not really a surprise for them. I just don't know whether Jesus had made those arrangements or not prior to that, but that was a common request. So going back, they get this animal. Jesus gets on the animal. He starts to ride. And I think that you could sense the excitement that was building. You ever been to a parade? This was kind of a neat parade. This probably predates the Easter parade in New York City quite a bit, right? Not quite the same thing. But the excitement in the streets were incredible. Many people had heard that Jesus was coming to town. Now, Jesus had been active in ministry for 3 years. He had been teaching the people, not like the scribes and the Pharisees had taught them, but Jesus was teaching with one who had authority. He was healing people. He was doing miracles. And his reputation for over 3 years had grown and culminated to this one day, this beginning of the Passion Week, this beginning of the Passover, this Palm Sunday. And people were just partying in the streets. They were celebrating. It says, the scripture says, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In other scriptures, we hear disciples selling, Hosanna, which means God, save us. Save us to the uttermost. Hosanna. On that first Palm Sunday, over 2,000 years ago, that crowd was filled with all kinds of people. There were people there, I really believe, that had some great expectations because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they believed that Messiah was coming to push the Romans out, to establish the kingdom of God in Jerusalem, and to begin the messianic reign. That's what they were expecting. There were others in the crowd who weren't so sure, trying to figure out who is this guy. And still there were others, some of them, especially among the religious leaders, who really wanted to get rid of him. They really wanted to see him go. In reality, what was going on here was a celebration of Zechariah's prophecy. If you go back to Zechariah, I think it's chapter 12, you read this. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, again, we had people who had this incredible messianic vision. They were expecting Jesus to be king. The religious leaders basically certainly felt threatened by Jesus' presence. And they were looking for ways to get rid of him. So what do they say? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, saying, hey, Jesus, tell that crowd to stop saying these things about you. Hey, Jesus, tell them to shut up because what they're saying is wrong. And what does Jesus say? I tell you the truth. If they are quiet, that inanimate object on the ground that you call a stone is going to cry out and give me praise anyways, which I don't think probably sat too well with him. But it was the truth. It was the truth. With that in mind, as we've looked at the story kind of set up, there are three things in this passage that I think would help us to see things from God's perspective, a different way of looking at this story, if you will. So the first thing I think we need to know is that, and we probably do understand this, but Jesus had a special purpose for his visit. This was not just the beginning of Passover. This was the beginning of something new and different. Now, what is a visitation? A visitation defined really from a spiritual perspective is nothing but the sovereign God of the universe breaking into history and changing the destinies of people by either blessing them or punishing them. And you can see that right throughout the entire scope of the Old Testament. The timing of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem is much more than sheer coincidence. In fact, I believe that was part of the divine plan. The nation of Israel was at a pivot point in her history, and throughout her history, she had been constantly under siege by her enemies. And the reason that she was under so much pressure, so much siege, so much stuff in her life as a nation was one reason and one reason only. Does anybody venture to guess what that reason might be? Sin. Sin. You look at the nation, the things that went on in that nation, always. Now, Israel, we all know, had been chosen by God to be his special people, his anointed people, okay? But the nation's past, if you start going through the Old Testament, you can see there's a lot of sin there. In fact, there was always this cycle, if you will. The nation would mess up. They would sin. God would send judgment to correct them. They would repent. God would bring them back and put them back on their feet. And as soon as things were nice and comfortable and really cool, guess what? They fell into sin again. And they would bring judgment again. And then they would repent again. And then God would raise them up again, only to do the same thing over and over and over again. And of course, Einstein's explanation of what is insanity really applies here, right? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results, right? Anybody here guilty of that? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. Okay. So that's constant cycles: sin, judgment, repentance, and deliverance. And once the nation had been delivered, they would always kind of go back to their old way of life. The psalmist in Psalm 106 captures this cycle pretty well. Listen to what he wrote. We have sinned, even our ancestors did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet you saved them for your namesake to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. They believed in the promises and sang his praise, but soon they forgot what he had done. It did not wait for his plan to unfold. That last part of what we just read from the psalmist not only sums up the nation of Israel, but really it sums up humanity at large. Things have not really changed in 2,000 years plus. Many people believe in God. Many people turn to God, often in a time of crisis. And I think we can certainly all agree that we have seen God's mighty hand at various points in our lives. But then a lot of times when that crisis is passed, when the hard time is over, when things are kind of back to normal, we forget, and the cycle begins again. In his infinite mercy, God made the choice to break the cycle by sending Jesus. That's what was happening here. God had sent Jesus to break the cycle by breaking into time, by breaking into space, by sending Jesus to earth. And Jesus himself said in the Gospels, it's very simply this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? To give his life as a ransom for many. We sang about that this morning. God sent Jesus to be our ransom. And so now Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, and I've seen that place. I walked that walk many years ago, back in 1994 when I was in Jerusalem, and I walked down that hill, and you could see as you're walking down that hill, the old city. And I was picturing in my mind, if you will, this scripture passage and thinking, what was Jesus feeling as he's riding down that hill and seeing the old city and being overcome with emotion? He just doesn't see the city there. It's not just the buildings. He sees the people. He sees the people lost, you know, sheep without a shepherd. He sees this craziness, this whole cycle of sin and judgment and trying to get back and then falling again. He sees humanity, his creation, broken. He sees humanity desperate, in need of a Savior, yet blinded by the enemy of God's people. He knew, Jesus knew, that he would be facing the cross later that week. And he knew that he was taking on the responsibility of the sin of the world, the sin of the entire human race for all time by going to the cross. But I tell you, it was more than those things that made him weep. What made him really weep, what really drove him, what really captured his heart emotionally, was people's spiritual blindness. In Matthew's gospel, this same scene of Jesus weeping is summed up like this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate. Consider with me, if you would, for just a moment, the words of Oswald Chambers. The staff has been reading through My Utmost for His Highest, and Gene has told us we have to report to him every time we have a staff meeting about what's kind of moved us and whatnot. But think about this for a second. This is from Chambers, I think it was maybe about a week and a half ago. And he's commenting on this particular passage, and he writes this. If you had known, God's words here cut directly to the heart with the tears of Jesus behind them. The words imply responsibilities for our own faults. God holds us accountable for what we refuse to see or are unable to see because of our sin. And now they are hidden from your eyes because you had never completely yielded your nature to him. There have been countless times in my own personal journey where I've struggled with those kinds of things, and I've had to learn. I've had times in my journey where I've talked with people, and people have complained to me about life in general, and the question is, hey, Pastor, where is God in all of this? And I think, really, it's a very fair and valid question to ask. The answer is this, and people don't always like my answer. God is present. That's where he is. God is here now. That's where he is. He's here with you now, whether you realize it or not. The fact of the matter is, we know from a theological perspective that God is omnipresent. He is always here. He is always available to us. He is always ready to talk to us and answer our prayers and listen to us, to know our hearts. But just because he's always available doesn't mean we are always available, does it? It doesn't mean that at all. The problem is not with God's availability. The problem lies with us who get blinded by our circumstances, get blinded by our mess-ups, get blinded by our sin, and more, even worse than that, get blinded by our pride. You know, it's funny, you know, most of you guys know I'm an IT guy, and one of the things I used when I was teaching part-time at ITT Tech, I was telling these guys about people, you know, working with the help desk, and I says, no, when you're dealing with a user problem, always be nice, and they're not going to tell you the truth. They're going to lie. Why would they lie to me, Mike? Because they don't want to admit that they messed up. That's why. You know, we don't want to look stupid. That's pride. That's one of the worst sins in the world. Pride. It holds us back from being all that God wants us to be. Pride was one of the reasons, probably the whole thing with this sin, is why the religious rulers of the day missed seeing Jesus for who he was. They were blinded by sin. They were blinded by pride. In fact, the scripture that I quoted earlier came from Matthew 23, which is a great chapter to go back and read. And in that chapter 23, Jesus goes through seven woes. He's kind of judging the Pharisees, if you will. And one verse in particular, as I was studying, kind of caught my eye again. Here's what it says. Everything they do, and he's talking about the Pharisees now, is done for people to see. They make the phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and love to be called rabbi. Oh, pastor, we really have enjoyed your sermon this morning. Do I need to go any further? I mean, guys, think about this. The point here is simple. All of us can very easily get caught up in who we are, just like the Pharisees got caught up in who they were. They were the religious elites. They were the leaders. They knew everything. And, you know, the rest of those guys were just total illiterates who weren't worth the time of day as far as they were concerned. Of course, that's not the way God saw it. And God sent Jesus into this situation to begin to change the circumstances that humanity was in. So people get caught up easily in their own circumstances. And I will tell you, when you are in the midst of the battle, when you are in the midst of fighting something off, if you are being challenged, if you know, you're feeling disheartened, if you're feeling like you're sad and you don't understand what's going on, let me tell you what's going on. That is the enemy of your soul. His name is Satan. And he is there throwing darts and spears and arrows at you to blind you from what God is trying to do in your life. He uses the crazy things that we face in life every day to blind us to the fact that Jesus is there with us and that he loves us and that he will work with us and help us to get through the challenges that we face. So we have to be aware of those things. Satan wants to blind us to the fact of the truth that Jesus is a constant presence in our life. That's the way it was 2,000 years ago. That's the way it is in 2017. Now, people who don't have a relationship with Jesus get caught up with the world around them, and I get that. But I would also say to us who call ourselves Christian that we are not necessarily exempt from that. We may have prayed the prayer, but there are certain parts of our lives that we haven't completely surrendered to Christ. And until we completely surrender, and I mean completely surrender, till we lay it all on the altar, as Paul would say, I have been crucified with Christ until I die, we can certainly get tripped up by the enemy. We all want the benefits of the blessed life, but we don't want the hard work of discipleship. Because of that, we are blinded and we don't recognize when God does come to visit us. Wait a minute, preacher. I thought that God's gift of salvation was free. That's true. You can't buy the gift of salvation. It's a free gift to all of us. What Jesus accomplished by his death and his resurrection has indeed made eternal life with God, a real truth, a reality in our lives. But consider the words with me of Paul for just a minute from Philippians chapter 2. Quote, continue to work out your salvation. Did you hear that part? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the words of life. In reality, brothers and sisters, what this passage is challenging us to do is to examine ourselves, to examine our own thoughts, our own preconceived notions about who Jesus really is in our lives, in the life of our church. It is very easy to be blinded by the enemy, to stop him from taking us out, if you will, to stop us from recognizing those times when God is visiting us. We are, and we will be held accountable. So we are responsible to be aware of those kinds of things and to be working on those kinds of things in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. So this brings us to an important question. How can we recognize that God is actually visiting with us, that God is actually with us. I would like to submit to you that I really believe with all my heart that God still visits people today, whether we realize it or not. He did not just visit that first Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, but he does visit with you and me every day. I really believe that. I believe he's with us. Now, why do I say that? Well, I'm going to go back to a very unlikely source. Consider Job. How many of you guys like reading the book of Job?
Not so much.
Why? Jonathan likes reading Job. Jonathan and I are kindred experience. We're kind of kindred experience, you know, spirits, if you will. We like Job. Job is an interesting book. Here's what Job said. Listen to this. You gave me life. Who's he talking to, by the way? He's talking to God. You showed me kindness, and in your providence, you watched over my spirit. You see, Job had found that God's spirit, if you will, God was constantly visiting him, God's constantly with him, and that strengthened him and sustained him during dark and difficult times of his life. So with that in mind, what does it take for you and me to recognize God's visit to us? The psalmist would say, you, God, are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, from Psalm 63. Both of these verses speak to a very important thing, a very deep desire to know God, not just to know about him, but to know him. The desire to know God should drive us to seek him, to find him, and to be willing to change our approach to living if he instructs us to. Jeremiah would write that the Lord can be found when we nurture that desire and when we follow through. He says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So we need to be nurturing that desire to know him. Then we have to make a decision to accept the invitation. Jesus invites us to be his follower. We have to make a clear-cut decision to follow Jesus as individual disciples. And we, as a community of faith, need to make a clear-cut decision to be that church, that community of faith that Jesus is calling us to be as we follow him. If you and I, if we are faithful to this, God will use us to call people to himself, and those people will see Jesus and recognize Jesus' visit to them through us. I think that's pretty cool. I think that's pretty exciting. Matter of fact, I get all revved up when I think about, hey, God, who are you going to put in my path today that I can show that you're real? God, who are you going to put in the path of living hope so that we can make a difference and they can see that Jesus loves them? I think this is really cool stuff. This is exciting stuff, and this is what it's all about. We, secondly, must be a faith community that prays, because that's where the battle really is. The battle really is in our prayer time. Each of us must invest time to pray so that we as followers, so that we as a faith community can first and foremost know God's heart. That's one of the most important reasons to pray. To know God's desire to use each of us for one purpose, to make Jesus known. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. That's why the church is still in business after 2,000 years. We are called to proclaim the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ was dead, buried, crucified, and has been raised from the dead, and he can forgive men's sins, and he can raise people up to new life. That's why we're here. And if that's not why you're here, then what are we doing? Why are we here? Why are we doing this if this is not really the truth and the reality of why God's church exists? Empowered by God's Spirit, we will become a community of his presence, even in the most difficult circumstances. And I've said this before, and Jonathan, you've heard me say this when I was pastoring in Ipswich. When you get in people's lives, get involved in people's lives, you're going to be walking into a mess. It's true. People's lives are messy. But Jesus wasn't afraid to walk into the mess, was he? Jesus got involved. Are we willing to do the same thing? Because we have to put our hip boots on and, you know, our waiters or whatever else you got to do to get involved. That's what it takes. Jesus would do it. If Jesus would do it, so shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be involved to that length, those challenges, things? Here's the thing that I really believe. As we, you and I, as we strive together to exercise these principles, we will recognize and see that Jesus is indeed visiting us much more than we ever realize. That Jesus is always a constant presence in our personal lives and in the life of this body. These are exciting times we're living in. This is great stuff. I love it, the fact that Jesus is a real presence in my life. I love it that Jesus is a real presence in this community of faith. And God's going to continue to use us. Now, there will be a time in the future where Jesus will visit Jerusalem again. He will come to planet Earth again. He will return. He promised us. And when he comes back, he will come to bring about the culmination of God's plan. Zechariah says of him, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and the half moving south." And the Apostle John would write in the great book of Revelation, "I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, which is to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Awesome stuff. Awesome stuff. Exciting stuff. Until that day comes, we live from a theological perspective between visits. And that's not a bad place to be. For us to know when Jesus will visit us personally, we have to nurture that desire to know God. And I can't do that for you, and you can't do that for me. Putting ourselves in this book certainly will push us in the right direction. A desire to know God. We need to have a desire to pray. We have to have a desire to make a decision to follow Jesus. And in fact, I will tell you from my own journey that I have to get up in the morning and decide that I'm following Jesus today. Following Jesus is not a one-time decision. Following Jesus is a daily decision that you and I must make if we're going to be growing disciples. Becoming a follower of Jesus is always by invitation. He wants to visit, but he never wants to be an uninvited guest. And we invite him to be our Lord, our Savior, our best friend. I love the scripture in Revelation 3 that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." In other words, he will visit. He will be a real presence. He will be there. Now, it could be that you were here this morning, and I know most of you, but maybe you're here this morning and you've never really made a decision to accept Jesus into your heart and your life. I mean a real decision to say, you know what, God, I want that desire. I want to follow you. I got good news for you. Today is the day of salvation. Today, Jesus invites you to become part of his forever family. Maybe you made that decision a while ago, and you're kind of like the nation of Israel, stuck in the cycle. You know, you do okay with God for a while, and you kind of backslide, and then some bad stuff happens, and you cry out to God, and God says, okay, I'm going to come in and rescue you yet again. You know, it's one of those prayers. I've prayed this prayer sometimes myself. God, me, blew it again. Help. Anybody pray like that before? Yep, right? I think we're all kind of in the same boat. Maybe you're here like that this morning. Good news for you. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day of grace. God says, come, invite me into your life. Let me help you to develop that desire to know me better. On the PowerPoint slide this morning, there is a prayer that we've used here before, and I want us to pray that together. So let's just do that right now. It says, Dear God, I admit there are things in my life that do not please you, and I want to change. I want to follow you. Please forgive me and lead me in your ways. Thank you for making this possible by dying for my sin on the cross and rising again victoriously over sin and death. Help me to walk the walk of faith in your strength and by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, if you have prayed that prayer this morning for the very first time, if you have prayed that prayer this morning and you are struggling with something, come and talk to me. Come and talk to Pastor Gene. Come and talk to anybody, any of the pastors on the staff. We are here to help you in this walk of faith. And that's exactly what it is. If you've made that decision this morning, tell us about it. The scripture says, they overcame him. Who's him? The enemy. By the blood of the Lamb, and most important, the word of their testimony. Romans says, very simply, if you acknowledge that Jesus has risen from the dead and believe in your heart that you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we are thankful, God, for your word. We are thankful, God, for your love. We are thankful, God, for your mercy. I thank you for this congregation, Father, and I pray that you would continue to work in each of our lives, that we would know, God, beyond the shadow of a doubt, when you have come to visit us personally, to challenge us to a deeper faith. I pray that you would help us to know corporately as a congregation, God, that you are here visiting even with us this morning as we worship together. I pray, Father, this morning that each of us would be able to truly walk in the victory that is in Christ. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory this morning as we pray in your name. Amen.